Okay. So the title of this message is A Call to War. I have a Facebook and internet friend who saw that title and asked, why the martial language? Why does it have to be war? Well, the first answer to that question is the Bible uses martial language, so that's justification enough. But the impetus here is on urgency for the second generation. So I want to start off by asking, who here, by show of hands, is second generation? By second generation, I mean maybe a young married couple, or you're unmarried, you're still single, you're living in your parents' house. You're anybody in my generation or younger, basically. Can I see your hands? Okay. So I'm talking to you. And there's stuff in this. I mean, obviously, Scripture applies to all of us. So I've tried to keep this broad enough to be hopefully beneficial and edifying to all who hear. But I'm talking to my generation here. And I want to start off with a question for my generation, for you people who just raised your hands. Why are you here? I don't mean here on the earth. I mean here at this conference. Why are you sitting out in that pew? Who is this conference for? If you're like me, you've grown up a good Christian homeschooler, and this has been your life. And you come to these things because your parents come to these things. And that's a good reason. You should honor your parents. You should be here because your parents bring you here. But you don't really have that much choice in the matter. And then once you do have a choice in the matter, you probably keep coming. But why? Do you keep coming because you're supposed to? It's the cool thing to do. All your friends are here. Why do you keep coming? I was talking to my wife about this. The messages here, the men who have preached here have labored in God's word to bring a message to the saints, a message that I need to hear, not a message my parents need to hear, not a message all those unhomeschooled, unchristian people out there need to hear, a message that I desperately, desperately need to hear, a message that my wife desperately needs to hear, that my baby desperately needs to hear, that you, second generation Christian, you need to hear it. And it has to be for you. You have to be here for you. You have to realize this stuff is not mom and dad's theology. This is not mom and dad needing to grow in Christian maturity. You need to be close to Jesus. I need to be close to Jesus. And if we are not, we will die. We will fall away. Maybe not in any clear way. Maybe not. Maybe we will stay good Christian people our whole life. Maybe it'll be our children who fall away. Are you okay with that? Maybe it'll be your grandchildren who grow up and compromise the core doctrines of the faith. Is that okay with you? That is how serious this conference is. That is how serious Christian maturity is for us, the second generation, because we see over and over and over in Scripture and in the world around us, Reformation, blessing, and then they lose it. They let it go. It falls away. And that will happen again. It will. The question is, how much of it is going to happen? How many will fall away? How many of us will be like the children of Israel? Ultimately, it's only up to God's grace. But there's also a responsibility that we have as the next generation to take it that seriously. This is literally a matter of life and death. Not even figurative life and death, literal life and death. But also the death of cultures, the death of churches, the death of families. That's how big these issues are. And we, the second generation, need to see it as that big of a deal. This can't be mom and dad's battle. That's how it starts. But until we own it, until it is between us and Christ, we are not ready to carry on the legacy that our parents are leaving to us. So, here's where we're going. I'm going to break it down into three. If you're taking notes, here's the three sections. First, we're going to talk about the foundations of maturity. And these are pretty universal. They apply to anybody. But what are the foundations of Christian maturity for us as young people that we have to have in place? And if we don't, we're not going to be able to grow in the practical areas. Then we're going to look at the manifestations of maturity. And then we're going to look at some applications, practical applications. So that's foundations, manifestations, and applications. Starting off, we're going to turn to John chapter 15. Please turn with me if you have a Bible to John chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments..." Let me read that again. "Just as the Father, just as God the Father has loved God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God who spoke the world into existence, or through whom God spoke the world into existence, the way God the Father loves him, he loves us. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the joy of Christ, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's John 15, 1 through 14. So, what are the foundations of maturity? First of all, let's establish where are we seeing maturity in this passage? And I think you've heard it a lot here already. But the biblical metaphor of bearing fruit, that is maturity. To bear fruit is to be mature. And you can look at Luke chapter 8, verse 14 to see a correlating passage where you see the bearing fruit. That's representative of maturity. And that's what a mature plant is, the plant that bears fruit. That's what a mature person is. A mature Christian is one who bears fruit. So that's what we're talking about here, bearing fruit. What are the foundations for bearing fruit? And the first one, the most obvious one here, is true life in Christ. Okay, so we have three foundations of maturity. The first one, I mean three that we're talking about today, you could probably make an indefinite list. Number one, true life in Christ. I think no matter how long your list is, this has to be number one. To be a mature Christian, you have to be a Christian. You can be a good moral kid and still be spiritually dead. You can be a good homeschooled, parent-honoring, church-going young adult who everybody looks at and says, "Wow, you sure are mature." But you're not mature in Christ. You're not truly alive. You cannot ride your parents' coattails to heaven. But this is more than just a question of salvation. It should be obvious to everyone. You can't ride your parents' coattails to heaven. You have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for yourself. But what does that mean for your life? You can't just coast on what mom and dad have always taught you. That only works for so long. The basic question is, are you at a place in your heart where if you don't have Jesus, you have absolutely nothing? Is that the core truth of your existence? Do you feel that? If you are in whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever thing life throws at you, if it boils down to the root issue, Do you know in your heart of hearts, if I don't have Jesus, I am lost. My life is meaningless. I have no point in existence. Is that where you're at? For you. Because if you're not, then you've got to ask, are you truly abiding in the vine? Do you have true life in Christ? Jesus says right here, I'm going to have you finish this sentence. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So, if you're not actually abiding in Jesus, you will not be a spiritually mature Christian. So second generation is not just enough to be doing what mom and dad say. You should be doing that. But do you care what Christ says? Do you know Christ? Is your life dependent upon Him like a vine is dependent upon the branch? Or are you living an externally faithful life that is not rooted in Christ? Nobody can answer that question for you. But that's where it starts. Okay? Number two. So first is true life in Christ. Number two is humility. Small self, big Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about how big He is. You will not be mature and proud. It doesn't work. We read verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That is a very humbling passage. That is not an encouraging passage for us about how good we are, about how strong we are, about how righteous we are in ourselves, about how noble our heart is deep down inside. To the contrary, Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But that doesn't mean you can't do good things. People do good things apart from Christ all the time. And that is why this discussion is so important for us. Because we can be good second generation Christians and not know Jesus. We can be bearing the fruits of good training and not be bearing the fruits of new life. And that is the question. Number three is love. It's not about me, it's about others. This is verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's our foundations. True life in Christ, humility and love. If you don't have those three things, you're not set up to move forward on the journey to Christian maturity. You must be deriving life from Christ. You must see Him as the source of life and not ourselves. That's humility. And you must have love for others. It's not about me. It's about others. Those are the foundational perspectives. Now let's look at the manifestations of maturity. I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Starting in verse 6. So, this is a book written to Timothy, who is a young Christian who's also a leader in his church, but he's young. So, there's a lot of instructive things here for us as young people, as we listen to what Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, starting in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So, there's step one. To be a mature Christian, we must be taking in the good. We must be constantly nourished, like a baby. A baby grows to maturity. How often does that baby nurse? That baby is nursing very, very frequently as it grows into maturity. Now, the analogy breaks down because as we get older, we don't need to derive less from Christ, derive less from Scripture. But that nourishment, we need to have that kind of nourishment. We must be taking in the good, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's so funny, the way he says that. Fit only for old women. But what does that mean? Cut out the bad. So take in the good and cut out the bad. If you're not taking in the good and cutting out the bad, you're hindering your growth and maturity in Christ. So take in the good, be nourished on the sound doctrine, and cut out the worldly fables. And what might that look like? That might look like ungodly friendship influences, that might look like bad media choices, whatever the case is, these are ungodly influences coming into your heart and they're hindering you from your growth in Christ. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what is that saying right there? On the other hand, what's the word he uses? Discipline. Discipline is a difficult word. It's a very proactive word. It implies hard work. It implies pushing through pain. It implies choosing to do something you don't feel like doing. You have to have a warrior mentality. You have to realize the seriousness of what's going on. You have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's a lot of good motivational posters that you'll see out there. You could find on Pinterest or Facebook or wherever you'd like to go for such things that will give you humanistic reasons to discipline yourself. And it's true. There are plenty of humanistic reasons to discipline yourself. They're just all pointless in the end. They all lead to nothing actually. Yeah, you had a great disciplined life, and you still died with nothing. So, congratulations, I guess. But there's no real eternal reward there. Instead, we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. This discipline is going somewhere. So, you can derive inspiration from those Pinterest boards if you like, but remember, this is not just about self-improvement. It's not about, I'm going to be the best me I can be. This is about being the least me I can be, and the most Christ I can be. And that is godliness, being like God. Okay, next verse. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Fixed your hope. So, if you're disciplining yourself, you're disciplining yourself towards a goal. What is your fixed hope? What is the goal that you're disciplining yourself towards? Is that hope the living God? That has to be the motivation in your heart. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, this is interesting. He's talking to Timothy. Now, Timothy is a leader in his church. So, that's not going to be true of all of us as young people. But it will be true of some of us. But is there an application there for all of us? Prescribe and teach these things. We all have someone who's looking up to us. We all have someone who is listening to what we're saying, to how we're saying it, someone who's watching what we're doing. Whether you're a brother, a sister, a friend, that guy in church that all the little kids love to hang around, it doesn't matter. You've got somebody that you should be commanding and teaching these things to. And that starts now. It starts in whatever jurisdiction God has put you in. That starts with your 3-year-old little sister. That starts with your friends in church. That starts with wherever it is that you're at, be prescribing and teaching the things of God. Use your influence for the glory of Christ. That's why God gives us influence. Okay, now, we've got 5 specific things coming up in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Okay, so we know this guy's young. This is written to a young person. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, how do you prevent people from looking down on your youthfulness? It's not from going around and trumpeting that you're not worth looking down on. It's rather by walking in obedience to Christ. In these 5 ways, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So even for young believers, you guys, you who raised your hands, my generation, we should be an example. To fellow Christians and to the world around us, this is how Jesus looks. This is how the Bible looks. That starts when the moment you become a Christian. That starts when you're 5. If you take this mantle of I'm 5 years old, and from my 5-year-old understanding, I am going to believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. Well, then right there, boom, at 5 years old, there you go. Start showing yourself as an example. What does Jesus look like? And to the best of your 5-year-old ability, your 15-year-old ability, your 50-year-old ability. Show yourself an example. So let's look at these 5 things briefly. First, speech. Okay? Speech is pretty obvious and also very difficult. to control, as James tells us. Speech is what we say. So what characterizes our conversation? Young people, my generation, what characterizes our conversation? Joy? Complaining? Shallowness? It's a perfect time for the baby to be crying, because that's an illustration right there. Babies cry. You know what? Sometimes I cry, too, because I'm effectively being a baby. Instead of being mature in Christ, I'm throwing a little temper tantrum. Now, maybe I'm not literally crying, but is my speech saying, "Wah! Why? Why, God? Why do I have to go through this? Why this? Why that? Am I whining to my wife? Oh, if only we had this. Oh, the whatever. Whatever it is that's stolen my joy, whatever idol that has displaced Christ, is that manifesting in my speech? Am I characterized by saying joy? Am I characterized by saying the things of Jesus? Or am I characterized by detailing my intimate knowledge of this fantastical universe that I studied from some author in the past? Or, you know, this movie series that I'm just enraptured with? Or fill in the blank. Is it Christ that comes out when I speak? Or is it Steven Spielberg that comes out when I speak? We talk about what we love. Everybody's seen this. Sometimes it drives people crazy. But you talk about what you love. What happens when a young man and a young woman get engaged? You try talking to them for 10 minutes and see if you can get through that without them mentioning their betrothed. It's most likely not going to happen. And that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. Are we that way with Jesus? Do we love Jesus that much? Are you that excited about the fact that the Son of God came down and died for you personally because He loves you? And He bought you with His blood. And He wants you to be with Him forever in perfect fellowship. Does that excite you enough that you would talk about that like you would talk about your betrothed? We talk about what we love. And so often, what we love is wrapped up in the things of the world. And that's what comes out when we speak. So there's one, speech. Talk about what you love. Two, conduct. What we do and how. We're staying with the Ronzik senior family. And they have a sign on their fridge that says, it's paraphrasing, it says something like, if you want to do it, you'll make it happen. And if you don't want to do it, you'll make an excuse. Your conduct, so we say what we love, we talk about what we love, we also do what we love. If it's really important to you, you're going to do it. If it's not that important to you, you're going to give an excuse for why you didn't do it. You can say all you want about Christ, about Scripture. You can have head knowledge, but if you're not doing it, if you're not saying it, and you're not doing it, then you are not being an example of the good. Three, love. Speech, conduct, love. I'm going to deal with love and faith together. They're distinct. But it's interesting the pattern here. Speech and conduct, that's what you do. Love and faith is why you do what you do. And purity is who you are. So we have speech and conduct, that's what you're saying, what you're doing. And then we have love and faith. Love is who do we care about, which guides what we do and say. Is what I do and say demonstrating my love for Christ and my love for others? Or is it demonstrating my love for self or my love for the world? Is what I do a demonstration of my faith in Christ, my faith in God and His Word to keep His promises? Or is it a manifestation of faith in myself? I've got to make this stuff happen. I've got to accomplish these things. What you love and what you believe will come out in what you say and what you do. So that's speech, conduct, love, and faith. And the fifth one is purity. Do we reflect God's holiness or a secret affection for the things of the world? It is so fascinating to watch the second generation on social media. That's something unique to my generation, I think. The previous generations did not have Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, and the list goes on. And I've heard objections to Facebook along the lines of, and I'm not here to be an apologist for Facebook, but people will say, well, Facebook, you present a fake version of yourself. You present what you want to look like and what you want to be instead of who you really are. But that's not true. When you present who you want to be, you are presenting who you really are. In some ways, Your Instagram page will say more about you than knowing you in person. Because while in person, you might be a good Christian homeschooler because you're supposed to be. Your Instagram page might say, I really deep down inside wish that I could be this. Wish I could be that. So do we reflect that purity in our conduct, our attitudes, our actions, in the things that we love? I recently changed my ringtone. My ringtone used to be the Captain America theme. And I like the Captain America theme. I like Captain America. As far as comic book characters go, he's a very moral, stand-up guy. But your ringtone says a lot about who you are. And I was thinking of that. Why pick this when I could say, I love Jesus with my ringtone? And so I changed my ringtone to the song Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Because if my phone goes off and I'm working at somebody's house, what do I want them to hear? What do I want them to know about me? Am I that passionate about Jesus that if I can only get a 20-second clip of music stuck in your head, that is what I would want stuck in your head? Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. If I can leave that stuck in your head, I'm a happy man. Oh, I'd rather that than, oh, that guy likes Captain America. What we love will out. Our purity, if it's in our heart, it will out. It will come out in what we do, what we say. Okay, verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with a laying on of hands by the presbytery. My version, recognize and utilize the gifts God has given you. God has given you gifts. Figure out what they are. Use them. To become a mature Christian, that's part of our assignment. In maturing into mature adult Christians, the church is made up of Christians all the way from, you know, children Christians to adult Christians, from young Christians who are old to old Christians who are young, I mean, everywhere in between. And we all have a role to play, and we as the second generation need to be filling our spot. God put us here for a reason. So what is the gift God has given you? We're going to talk about this more later. But you need to figure it out and use it. And then 15 and 16. Take pains with these things. Take pains with these things. That doesn't sound fun. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. There are so many things that are so easy to get absorbed in. Absorption is pretty, that total. If you're absorbed, you're surrounded, you're soaked in this stuff, whatever that stuff. So what soaks your life? Does Scripture soak your life? Does your favorite video game soak your life? Does football soak your life? Does going shooting soak your life? It doesn't matter. There are plenty of things, some of which are good, some of which are bad, some of which are one or the other, that can soak your life. But what it should be is these things, the things of godliness, the things of Christ. That should be the soup you soak in that then flavors everything else you do. So that your progress may be evident to all. So people should be able to see, wow, that person is growing in Christ. It should be evident, it should be obvious. And that takes hard work. It takes pains. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So be serious about the Christian walk. Again, have a warrior mentality. As young people, take it that seriously. It is that big of a deal. Okay, so now we're going to talk about some applications. Applications are fun and sometimes kind of scary when it comes to applying Scripture and getting down and dirty and practical. We have to remember there's lots of wiggle room within the purview of the bumper guards, as Dad said, of Scripture. But we're going to look at and explore. So how does this maturity, how does valiant maturity look for a young believer? We've looked at the foundation, we've looked at the manifestation, now we're going to look at the applications. The first one, remember, the root here is abiding in Christ. You have to know Jesus personally. He has to be real to you. You have to feel Him. What would you think if I came to you and I said, okay, so I'm married, and my wife likes mint chocolate chip ice cream. And her favorite restaurant is Olive Garden. and fact, and she thinks this about this, and yeah, so as you can tell, I know my wife. How do you feel about your wife? She's okay. What would you think about me as a husband? This is a terrible husband. Well, why? I know everything about her. I've obviously taken time to study who she is, but I don't know her. That man doesn't love his wife. He just intellectually acknowledges who she is. Well, you can be the same way as a Christian. You can grow up and you're taught all the right things about God, and that's good, and you should be. And you can recite all of those things about God and not know Him. And your marriage to Christ is just as lifeless as that man's marriage to his wife would be. We must be intimate with Christ. So, I've got a sentence for you. If you're taking notes, I'll go through it slowly. We must cultivate personal, intimate fellowship with Christ. Personal, intimate fellowship with Christ. Through, now here's some biblical practicals here. Scripture reading, which is study, meditation, application, and memorization. All of that is scripture reading. Singing. Scripture tells you to sing. And prayer. Okay, you've got scripture, you've got singing, you've got prayer. And involving both discipline and desire. And that is crucial, because it has to be both. Why? Well, here's why. It's like everything else in the world that God has made. If you want to be good at it, if you want it to flourish, it takes discipline and desire. It's like food, marriage, gardening, exercise, parenting, anything. When it comes to, for example, marriage, you've heard it before, the emotions go up and down. There are times where you have conflict. So what do? If you have conflict, what is the Christian response to that marriage conflict? You press on. You do what Christ tells you to do in spite of your lack of emotion at the moment. You don't say, well, this doesn't quite feel like I felt on the honeymoon, so I guess something's wrong, we should just abandon ship. And that's sadly what you see in some marriages. That's not what we're called to as Christians in marriage or in our relationship with Christ. Now, as Christians, a lot of times we don't say, well, I don't feel the exuberance that I felt when I first came to Christ, so I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. But we might just be content with an apathetic relationship with Christ. It's like gardening. You might not really be enjoying your garden when it's overgrown with weeds. So you have two options before you. And this is the amazing thing about the way God's world works. What you do gets stronger. When you exercise, the muscles you use and you put through pain and difficulty, they get stronger. And what happens when they get stronger? You like doing what you used to hate doing, because you're better at it now. I used to hate running, and then I ran all the time, and it was hard, and my lungs burned, and my legs burned, and it was a pain, and then something happened, and now I just love running. Well, what happened? Well, you were diligent. You persevered in that thing, and you became excellent at it. That happens with exercise. Why wouldn't it happen with our walk with Christ? You don't say, well, exercise isn't fun, so I guess it's not for me. Well, that's, you will reap the fruit of that mindset. So you have to do it with or without emotions. You must do it, regardless of the emotions, because God tells you to. God tells you to read His Word. God tells you to sing. He tells you to rejoice. But if you don't have emotions, you need to pray and fight for those emotions. It's not okay to remain indefinitely emotionless. And that we see in John 15. John 15 is such an emotional passage. If you read John 15, that is Jesus talking to you. Do you feel that? That's what we want to fight for, is that feeling. Now remember, we've got to make a distinction here. The feelings are not our compass. Scripture is our compass, and whether you feel it or not, you should still be striving towards what Scripture tells you to do. But would you be content with a marriage where I'm doing what I'm supposed to do towards my wife, but I don't really feel much towards her? No. And we shouldn't be satisfied with that in our relationship with Christ either. My wife and I have talked about how there's a tendency in just the Christian life, and I think probably just in human life, to swing from one extreme to the other. And our culture today is such a bubble-wrapped, love-saturated presentation of the gospel that I think a lot in our circles we rebel against that, rightly so, because that's not the full picture of who Christ is. Christ isn't just this kind of effeminate buddy who wipes the sweat off your brow. There's a whole lot more to Jesus. But you know what? We got to be careful lest we swing so far away from that it's all just doctrine and fire and brimstone and the wrath of God, which are all good and true things, and we lose sight of the fact that Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I love you. I love you. He loves me. So much that He died for me. That's not some clean, sterile truth in a theology book on a bookshelf in some seminary library. That needs to touch our hearts. He loves me. He loves you. And that should lead to emotion. And if it doesn't, then we repent and we walk in the truth that God has revealed and we pray, Lord, I want to love you. I want to feel your love. Okay? So that's application number one. Abide in Christ. Tend the root. Oh, so I dropped my garden illustration. So the garden, right? The gardening might not be so fun when you wake up and you walk to your glass door, the back door, and you look out into your yard and it's just weeds everywhere. What does that make you say? Oh, yay, let's go garden. No, it makes you think, ugh, what a mess. So you have two options. You can either say, ugh, what a mess, I'm going back to bed. Or you can say, ugh, what a mess, I know I should be taking care of this garden, so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to start. And it's going to be like pulling teeth. It'll literally be pulling weeds, but I'm just going to start and see how much I can do for today. Well, what happens eventually? Well, eventually there's less weeds in your garden. And then you wake up and you look out there, wow, that's a pretty little garden. I can't wait to go pull the weeds and plant a few more flowers. And it takes work. Whether you feel it or not, you've got to do the work. But then pray and seek to find the joy in it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And Jesus spoke these things, He says right there, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. So if you don't have joy, something's missing. What do? Run to something else? No. Run closer to Christ. Run deeper into His Word and pray that God will pour that joy out in your heart. Okay, so one, tend the root. Two, bless your family. Okay, this is young people who are still living at home. Listen. Listen. Give me your eyes. I see a little girl there looking at me. Look at me. Okay? Bless your family right now, your sisters, your brothers, your parents. That annoying little sibling is a gift from God. And how you respond to that annoying little sibling is who you are. And it is saying to that little child who Jesus is. So take very seriously the way you react to that sibling, to that parent. Bless your family. So, first of all, house of mourning perspective. Okay, it's good to go to the house of mourning. We realize, I'm going to be dead soon. That sets our perspective. It's going to be gone soon. 20 years goes by like that, and you're going to be married and out of the home. So we at Huddleston Senior Houses, when it started, we have a saying, make them cry at your wedding. Okay, when you get married and you move out, you want your siblings to cry when they're dancing with you, and they know, this is it. My brother's gone. He's not coming home. Not going to be telling me stories tonight. Are they going to cry? Or are they going to say, hey, Mom, can I have his room now? That'll tell you where you're at in your relationship with your siblings. Ask yourself honestly, what would they say? What would your family say? Is it going to be a relief? They're finally out of the house. Or are you going to leave a hole that's going to take a while to heal? And I mean heal in a good way. There should be pain. It should be, oh, it's been so wonderful living here. I so love my family. They so love me. And there's this tearing away. And it's good and it's beautiful and we love it and we want it because it's what God wants. But oh, it hurts. That's what we want. So, at whatever age you are right now, be making those investments so that they will cry at your wedding. It's pretty simple. It's so easy to get caught up in the big picture stuff we're supposed to do as Christians, But if you're still living in your parents' household, you have two major things you can do right now that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt every single time will please Jesus Christ and build His kingdom. And that is honor your parents and love your siblings. And every single time you do that, you are striking a real practical blow in the war against the kingdom of darkness. Every time you want to be a practical Christian, you want to advance the kingdom of God, look at your parents with honor in your eyes and say, "Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. Can I get you something?" And you don't have to be living in your parents' household to do this. You can be married and out of the house and still honor your parents. And that is building the kingdom of God. That is a direct attack on Satan when you honor your parents. It's that simple. When you love your siblings, when you say, you know, little brother, let's go do thus and so. And while I'm playing army men with you, I'm going to talk to you about the things of God. And you are slinging your sword and striking down the enemies of Christ. Because that little boy is going to grow up remembering when big brother did that with me. And when big brother said that to me. And I don't want to let big brother down. And I want to have that joy that big brother has. And I want to laugh as freely as big brother did and live with as much purpose as big brother did, because big brother knew Jesus, so I want to know Jesus too. Is that big? The way you react to your sibling, is that big? It's the fifth commandment. As far as honoring your parents goes, it's that big that God put it in the Ten Commandments. Okay, be faithful with a little. This is your battlefield. So the temptation is, I think, as young Christians, as second-generation Christians, we're waiting for our Christian life to really start. I'm a Christian now, but I'm kind of in training, and it's true. I'm in training in my parents' household. And so once I, you know, move out or get a job or get married, then my life is really going to start, and I'm really going to start doing things for the kingdom of God. That's not biblical. Where you are right now is where God has put you. That is your battlefield right there. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So don't wait for something big to come along that you can make an impact for Christ. God has given you something small that you can do to make an impact for Christ. And that's where it starts. Those small things make up the big things. And being faithful with a little is what God calls us to do. Don't expect Him to give you more until you're being faithful with a little. And remember, if you aren't, then you'll be looking back, remembering what you could have done. Okay, so even if you aren't living with family, or if you are already married, the principle remains. Be faithful where you are now. Be faithful with a little. The maturation process in Christ starts with faithfulness now. Faithfulness now. Okay, good job. Here's a little more. Be faithful with this. Faithful with this. Okay, here's another talent. Invest it more. Don't try to get to that five-talent point and think, "Oh, Lord, if you only would give me five talents, then I could really be faithful." But this two-talent stuff, man, that's what you're showing. I'm not content with your two talents. Why would He give you more? He's put you where you are for a reason. Okay, so you cannot go from an irritable son or brother to an angelic beacon of peace and harmony as a husband and father. You cannot magically switch from a negative, whining daughter and sister to a supportive and joyous sunbeam of a wife and mother. It's just not going to happen. The character you have now, as unmarried, as a young Christian, is the character you will have as a married Christian times 20. Marriage magnifies. Age magnifies. Life magnifies. That's what God does. He's just, the pressures keep coming. When you were five, the worst thing about the day was what? Dinner was burned, or you missed your nap, or whatever. And then you get older, and now there's bills to pay, and now there's this relationship, and you've got in-laws, and I have wonderful in-laws, by the way. But the point being, you've got all these new relationships you're dealing with, you've got all these new responsibilities you're dealing with, and there's conflict here, and what are we going to say to this person there, and I think this person's mad at me, and how are we going to pay this bill, and that character didn't change. It's just growing up. Remember that. If you're snapping at your siblings all the time, you will snap at your wife. Odds are you'll probably yell at your wife. Because it's just going to get bigger. I say to my shame, some of the things that I struggle with as a brother, I never went as far as a brother in my conflicts with my siblings as I do with my wife sometimes. She's closer to me. I don't have parents to spank me now. I need to realize I have a Father in heaven to spank me, and His punishments are a lot more severe. But that same attitude will follow you into your marriage. So, marriage and adulthood is just level two. So where you are right now, be fighting those sins, because they're not going to go away magically. It's not, you're not going to walk down the aisle and the sin just kind of falls off. That's not how it happens. Okay, so to be practical, play with your siblings, talk with your parents, turn off the iPhone, and engage with family worship. Enjoy your family rather than getting annoyed at your family. When your little 5-year-old brother walks into the room and messes up your schedule, messes up your plans, you know, as a young man, I'm building my business and I'm going to be able to support my wife and I'm going to have a bunch of kids and it's going to be great. I'm saving up for my car and my house and here's all my plans. And what are you doing in here? I'm trying to focus on building the kingdom of God, can't you see? And what'd you just do? You just undermined everything you were trying to do. Was it really about Jesus at all? Or was it about your kingdom? Was it about the ideal life you wanted? Because if it was about Jesus, you should have seen in those eyes an eternal soul that you could have touched. And you could have blessed. But you were too caught up in the big stuff. And by saying you, I mean me. This is preaching from things that I've learned too. I was the irritable brother, and that has moved into struggling with anger towards my wife and my daughter. So kill it now. It's not going to magically go away. Okay, so there's your practicals. Be faithful with a little there. Okay, number three, involvement in and submission to the local church. And I probably got to pick up my pace here. Involvement in and submission to the local church. So a quick note, if as young men in our circles, we're used to, you know, we know the husband's supposed to be the head and the wife submits. And it would be hypocritical for us to expect to be the head of our wife and expect her to submit to us, but not to submit to a local church. Why? Because God put us over her in an authority structure that He ordained. God put the church over us in an authority structure that He ordained. We can't say we're going to uphold this authority structure and not this one. That's not faithful to God's word. Like Timothy, we should be involved in a local fellowship, seeking proactively to use our gifts and abilities to edify the saints. Okay, so humility. A note on humility for us, second-generation believers. Humility is crucial. We're a bunch of babies. I mean, I'm talking to people my age, to us. We are babies in this. I realize I'm speaking here. I'm a speaker amongst a bunch of speakers who are all old enough to be my father. Every one of them. I'm a baby. You can, and Dad pointed this out, you can be a mature 20-year-old. That doesn't mean you're mature. That just means you're a mature 20-year-old. And I think that's a danger for us in the homeschool community because we grow up and everybody looks at us and what do they say? You're so mature. You're such great kids. You're so amazing. Well, yeah, that's because you're getting compared to a bunch of children raised by parents who aren't Christian, getting sent to public school, indoctrinated in ungodly worldviews. It's not really because you're that special. You're just in a very lost culture. You may be mature compared to the stuff around you, but remember, you're a baby. I'm a baby. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to put yourself on the opposite side of God? You want to get in a fight with God? Be proud. And He will be your enemy. He will be your opponent. And He will break you. He will humble you hard. And I don't want that. That scares me. I want God's grace, and that comes from humility. So remember, you might be mature where you're at, but we need to actively subject ourselves to our elders. We need to actively be listening and seeking wisdom from those who have gone before. It's interesting and a blessing, and every parent wants this for their child. They want their child to stand on their shoulders, go further, be more pure, be less scarred by sin. Every parent wants that. But the danger is the kids is then you come along and you say, well, look at me. I'm less scarred by sin. I've grown up with a Christian worldview. I've got a perspective my parents don't have. I'm seeing things my parents don't see. And all of that is true. And all of that your parents would want. Therefore, I'm just as mature as they are. Well, no. Those things may be true, and God willing, by the time you're their age, you will be more mature than they were. You will be further down the road. But right now, yeah, you may have those things, but they've been walking with Jesus the whole time you've been alive. They've been ministering to churches your whole life. My dad's been pastoring or youth pastoring since before I was born. You don't think there's a special kind of wisdom there that you can't just get from book learning? That requires walking with Christ. And that should inspire our humility. So to be practical, wipe those tables, stack those chairs, serve the food, whatever it is that God has given you to do. Be involved in your church. And remember that service is being like Christ. You want a practical way to be like Christ? Serve. It's that simple. Serve. You are being like Jesus. You're being like the Son of God when you get your wife a bottle of water. You're being like the Son of God when you stack the chairs. Is that practical? Also, ask and listen and talk less. As the younger generation, we don't want to be thunder puppies. My wife introduced me to this term. I guess it's from an author they've read. What's a thunder puppy? Somebody who's really noisy about something they really don't know that well. And it's easy to do as young people because everything is very clear to us. Largely because it's never been tested. And we've never had to actually go through the real boxing matches. I'm such a good spar. I can shadow box all day long. My form is so... Yeah, have you ever been hit? Okay, then you might want to be careful how readily you critique that other guy who's actually in the ring and tell him, oh, you should have done this, you should have done that. We don't want to be thunder puppies. We want to listen and be humble. Okay, brief note. Number four, fourth application is physical discipline. Physical discipline is a lower priority, but is still a priority. Remember, our spiritual discipline will manifest in our body. So as we become mature in our souls, that should manifest in also being mature in how we steward the body we've been given. If you want to hear that topic explored more, I have a talk on sermon audio called Muscular Manhood, and it's not addressed just to men. But it's about the physical aspect, taking care of our bodies for the glory of Christ. Number five, redeeming the time. This is crucial. Cut away everything that is not a horse. I don't know if you've heard that illustration, but it's a sculptor who's asked, how do you sculpt such beautiful horses? He says, well, I just cut away everything that isn't a horse. God calls us to make horses of our time, which means we have to cut away everything that is not what he is calling us to do. That means you have to ask yourself, is this video game building the kingdom of God? Is this trip to the movie theater building the kingdom of God? Is this going out to the gun range building the kingdom of God? Is this spending time with my family building the kingdom of God? Is this exercising building the kingdom of God? Those could be good things. Maybe the answer is yes. Maybe you should go to the theater with your wife and enjoy a lovely evening together. That can be building the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're just wasting time. That's something you have to answer before Christ. But the point is, you have to ask the question. The verse that tells us to redeem the time for the days are evil says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So are you in a gondola or a battleship? Are you looking to just kind of cruise along in life, and then if a storm comes up, you kind of weather the storm, and then you get back to your scheduled cruise through life? Or are you going to war for Christ? Are you seeking, Lord Jesus, where should I put this next minute? Where do you want it? Is it a hobby, or is it an investment? Don't have hobbies. That doesn't mean don't do stuff you enjoy. But if you have a hobby, that hobby should tie into the kingdom of God somehow. We don't have time to spend on something that is not tied to Jesus. Why would we want to? It may be an okay thing. Studying the Marvel character universe might not be a sin. But what could you be doing with that time? Are you going to war? Or are you just kind of walking along, dealing with what comes? Are you doing it to seek first the kingdom of God or to take a break from seeking first the kingdom of God? Hey, that's the distinction between a hobby and an investment. Man, this stuff God has given me to do is exhausting. I'm going to go do my hobby for a little while. Huh? What? That scripture doesn't say that. It's not permitted. Do all for the glory of God. He owns every minute. Okay, number six, take your thoughts captive. Just making a quick note there. Win the battle of the mind. Taking thoughts captive does not mean chase them around indefinitely. It means actually deal with them and move on, or they will steal your joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, so you get in this vicious cycle where you're letting these sinful thoughts roll around in your head instead of, no, Jesus says no, and that's it, and I'm moving on. And for people like me, I don't know how many here are prone to overthinking, but I am. And start overthinking, and then Jesus says no. But that thought came back. Oh, I don't care what Jesus says. It doesn't. And you start overanalyzing, and oh, I'm such a sinner. And what? You've lost your joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so now you're weak, and then it only gets worse, and it goes downhill from there. You know what Jesus says, so just do what Jesus says. Don't wait for it to magically go away. Just focus. Put off, put on. What does the Lord want me to think about? And this is necessary for all types of sinful thoughts. We're used to thinking of it with things like lust, anger, right? But grumbling is a sinful thought. Grumbling in your head. Being discontent. Oh, if only I had this. Man, they have such a nice car. I wish I had a nice car like that. Man, that's such a beautiful house. Or oh, I should have ordered what she ordered. I mean, it's that simple. That's ultimately discontentment, right? I wish I had that. Instead of what God gave me. I mean, I'm not saying you can't observe, hey, next time I ought to get that. But those discontent thoughts, covetous thoughts, lazy thoughts, etc., those are all thoughts to be taken captive. And weakness in one will weaken the rest. Okay, number 7, go and tell. Okay, be prepared for ideological warfare, especially as a future parent. You have to practice evangelism and discipleship. Not just evangelism, but also discipleship. Are you ready to disciple your children? So my wife asked me, what does that look like for girls? Because a guy, you know, you could get a couple guys, go stand on the street corner, but it's not as easy for girls to do. We want them to be safe, protected, you know, under their father's protection and so on and so forth. How does that look? But there are so many opportunities for girls, too. You can evangelize and disciple people at home. You can go out with your family to evangelize. You can be at the store and hand out gospel tracts. You can evangelize to the people on Facebook. You can do hospitality evangelism where you're inviting people into your home and blessing them and talking to them about Christ. You can take cookies to the neighbors. That doesn't just apply to girls. That applies to younger men. You know, if you're 18 and 20, you two might go out and witness. But if you're 8 and 9, your parents aren't going to send you down to Mill Avenue to preach. But you can still be doing things like this. Hey, Mom, can we make some cookies and put a gospel tract on there and take it over to the neighbors? Okay? Now remember, you have to be preparing to evangelize and disciple your children, to lead and help with family worship, to counsel and engage with others as a Christian household one day. One day you're going to be the older people in the church. So are you going to be ready to deal with issues that are going to come up? It can't be Dad Says. I think one of the biggest dangers in our circles is not from the non-Christian community. It is from the Christian community who is forsaking core biblical doctrines and coming in and leading astray young people. And it breaks my heart to see, because it keeps happening over and over again. And we see young people that we would have looked at and said, wow, what a model of Christian manhood. What a model of Christian womanhood. What a beautiful apologist for everything we believe in. And now they are living in sexual sin. They are advocating a scripture where the Bible is irrelevant and sin is irrelevant. They are off the deep end. What happened? You've got to make it yours, because don't think it can't be you. Don't think it couldn't be me. It's only the grace of God. Study to show yourself approved. It can't be Dad Says. Dad said that was a bad... Now, if Dad said it, you should listen. You should honor him. But don't be content to go the rest of your life only knowing the reason it's bad is because Dad says so. That's not going to stand the test of time. So be armed against heresy, not just un-Christian theology, but also heretical Christian, quote-unquote Christian theology. Okay, vocation. Oh, this is a big one. And I am running out of time. So, okay, vocation for men. Young men, don't let your occupation eclipse your vocation. And what does that mean? That means you may need to do something right now to provide for your family that isn't necessarily what God is calling you to do for the rest of your life or to be involved in the church with. So while you need to be working and saving and preparing as a provider, God may lead you to do so through a job that is largely unrelated to His deeper calling on your life. So be thinking of the big term picture here, the long term vision. What is your role in the local church? Where is God calling you to go? Where are you going to take your family one day? Can you answer this question, young men? I'm talking to the young men here. Do I have your attention? Young men, my age, young men. Can you answer this question? How does your day-to-day life practically advance the kingdom of God? I don't care if you're a street sweeper, as Martin Luther said, sweep those streets and paint a tapestry of swept streets that sings the glory of Christ, but be able to connect the dots. This is how what I am doing ties to Jesus. This isn't just what I do, and then I go to my Christian thing, and then I go back to what I do for a while, and then I go back to my Christian thing. Sweep the street before the face of God. But what does that look like for women? This is a hot topic. The assumed vocation for women is wife and motherhood. Okay? And there are exceptions, but biblically that is the assumed vocation for women. Okay? You're going to grow up, you're going to get married, you're going to be a wife and a mother. And by the way, people seem to bristle at that. Why does the Bible assume a vocation for women? Well, the Bible assumes a vocation for men too. Most likely, a man is going to be a husband, a father, a provider. He's supposed to do that unless he's got the gift of singleness. Right? So there's an assumed vocation for both. Wife and motherhood has all the variety of colors that the labors of men have, but in a different role, the role of helper rather than head. I used to work for a well pump company, and the boss of the company's wife would help him pull well pumps. So I don't believe women can't pull well pumps. She was out there pulling well pumps. Goodness gracious. Talk about an empowered woman out there. That's heavy-duty work right there. But she's doing it from this context of being helping her husband's vocation. My wife has helped me paint houses. We're working on a musical album. She's going to help me sing. She's going to sing with me on the album. It's all this stuff. It has all the colors, but it's from a different role. And we see that all the way back in Genesis. So the woman is called to share her husband's vocation and help him accomplish it, as opposed to picking her own vocation. But the danger here is we get this idea that guys get to just kind of say, huh, well, I think I'm going to do this because it sounds fun. Vocation means what you're called to do, called by God to do. Guys don't get to pick their vocation. God gets to pick your vocation. So as a wife helping your husband with his vocation, God picked yours too. He just picked it through him. But neither of you got to just up and say, ah, this is what I want to do. It's all about what God wants. And we see that in Genesis 2. He created the wife to help her husband. Why am I talking about this, talking to young people? Well, because this has to set the perspective for a young woman growing up. A brief mention of the Cyrano effect. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Cyrano de Bergerac, old black and white film. There's this priceless scene in it where he's in love with this woman, and he finds out that she wants to meet with him. And he thinks that's because she's in love with him, and of course the story goes on, she's not, and he's very sad, but that's beside the point here. He finds out she wants to meet with him, and he's got this epic speech about how, I have 10 hearts, I have 100 arms, do not bring me mere mortals, bring me giants! And he is being very dramatic, and of course it's an old play, so it's very dramatic and poetic and beautiful, but the illustration is priceless and so true. Why is he so excited? Because he thinks, sadly for him it wasn't true, but he thinks that he's got a woman who believes in him, who loves him. Wives can empower their husband's vocation simply by looking at him with a face that says, I think you're awesome. And that's all she has to do. And he could go out there and it's, I don't care if the rest of the world hates me. If you keep looking at me like that, I don't care. That's the power of a godly wife. And it also it encourages him to listen to what she has to say. Now, he should listen either way because she is his gift from God. And God's going to speak to him through her. But she can empower her input by bringing it to him that way. So his calling becomes their calling. And she enables him to pursue it at full capacity by doing the finances or whatever the case may be. She's allowing him to really run after it now because he's got a helper who's covering for him and helping him get stuff done. And remember, that's what she fell in love with in the first place, was this calling that he had, this vision that he had. She fell in love with that. And now she's helping him with that. She contributes her advice and opinions open-handedly. As to the Lord, she's genuinely giving it to him, letting him make the final call. But that doesn't mean she doesn't have advice and opinions. She does. She's submissive, but that doesn't mean she's silent or thoughtless. He needs what she has to say. It's interesting that nobody wants to fill the helper role. And everybody has to fill the helper role in some way or another. Men are called to serve. Women are called to serve. Everybody's called to serve somebody. The point is, God gets to decide. And if a woman doesn't have a helpmeet, warrioress mentality, then we won't be able to focus on a particular mission. The other thing I want to remember here, I think in our circles we sometimes lose sight of the fact, because we're responding to feminism, and feminism needs responded to. But remember, God does give orders to families through the husband. But he also speaks to the husband through the wife. And he speaks to every believer individually. It's not your husband is a child of God and you're your husband's wife. No, you're both children of God. He speaks to her and to him individually. And he needs her input. And the thing is, I think we get so up in our heads about it and so analytical about the relationship that we forget. This is a friendly relationship. You're supposed to be happy. He needs your help. Help the guy. You know? Help him out. A wife can still do just about anything. This is not, you know, she needs to just, these are the things a woman can do. She can do just about anything, but just remember, it's a question of the heart, the context. So are you embracing your role as a woman? Are you embracing your role as a man? We both have to embrace our God-given role. I mean, look at Proverbs 31. She does all kinds of stuff, but it is a home-centered pursuit. And really, the husband should be home-centered as well. It just looks different. So, single girls out there, single women, this slide is for you. I'm talking to you. Single women, you're not just waiting for life to start. You shouldn't be just like single young men. You shouldn't be just waiting for life to start. The vocation principles for men are the same for you. The same principles that define what God is calling a man to do are for you too. You're in a different context, but it's a home-centered context. We see that in Numbers 30. There's this household principle there that you want to embrace, but the vocation principles are still there. So embrace being within your parents' household and contributing to their vocation. And that gets really practical. You know, it's easy to visualize in the terms of big family business. Dad's a popular speaker and daughter can help man the book table and this daughter can edit his books. And what if your dad has this real normal average guy kind of job? Is that, I guess you're out. Sorry. You're not one of the cool Christian families who does that thing. So now you're stuck waiting. But the ones that have the famous speaker, there's practical stuff you can do too. It can be as simple as mom's really been wanting to can those peaches. And she cannot find time to can the peaches. I'm going to help mom out and can the peaches. You will bless your mother immensely. And you know what? What is that doing? That's honoring your mother. And what is honoring your mother? That's building the kingdom of God. So you can the peaches. And on the battlefields outside of Mordor, 5 orcs just got struck down. Right? Is that practical? You can help Johnny with his math. You can iron dad's clothes so he looks nice for work the next day. It's that simple. You can contribute to your parents' vocation. And young men, you should be doing this too. But you're also developing, preparing to be your own household. But also, so yes, girls, be doing this. So does that mean that's all? Is that all? No. You have talents to develop. You do. God gave you talents as a girl to develop. You have a spiritual gift to bless the church. The church needs you personally. Not once you get married, the church needs your husband. The church needs you. Right now, you have a spiritual gift to bless the church. You have a personal walk with Christ. You can be financially productive. All these things, those opportunities are there for you to seek now. You don't have your life is not waiting to begin. Just remember that you're in a home-centered context and embrace that. And if you embrace that, the possibilities are endless. And do it unto Christ. Remember, this is all about Christ. Any of us, if we're not happy with what Christ told us to do, then we're just not going to be happy. And it doesn't matter what he told us to do. The point is, I want to define myself. I want to do it the way I want to do it. Okay, talking back to the men again. Men, don't let your perceived vocation steal your joy in your occupation. So, I really feel like God wants me to do this, but I'm stuck doing this right now, and man, I just hate it. I can't stand it. Well, that's wrong too. You will best be able to discern God's will when you are asking with a heart that is already submitted. With a heart that's whatever God says. If you're there in your heart, then you'll be able to discern God's will. And besides, maybe you really are called to be a plumber or whatever it is that you just, I really wish I could be this. Well, maybe God's calling you to be this. Or maybe he's calling you to be that for now. The very fact that you're working to fulfill your calling as a man to work and provide makes whatever you're doing honorable. It's not like because I'm a plumber, that's less down on the scale of building the kingdom of God. No, you're still building the kingdom of God. You're providing for your family. That is part of manhood. That's a good thing. Just remember that the daily grind may or may not be God's bigger calling on your life. Okay, number 9. Learn to see the pillar of fire. What do I mean by that? Learn to discern where God is leading you. There's 6 points, and I'm going to run through them real quick. First is open hands. Second is humble heart. Third is obedient faith. 4 is sensitive ears. 5 is attentive eyes. And 6 is a good memory. What does that mean? When you're seeking the leading of God, what does God want you to do with your life? You have to start off by praying submittedly. And then you have to realize that His ways are best. And you have to be faithful with a little. Go with what you do know. Obey with what you do know. Then get wise counsel, that's sensitive ears. Attentive eyes, watch what God is doing. What doors are He opening? And then remember His works in your life and pass them on. One of my big passions here is to remind us in the second generation to stay small. Don't neglect the mundane essentials in pursuit of the impressive belt-notching activities. The Christian life is made up of small things. So don't, whatever you're pursuing that's the big thing you think God is calling you to, don't let that distract you from loving your family, loving your church. That is not the important work. Where you are right now is the important work. You are most effective when you are most obedient. God's the one who gets to put us where He wants to. And then I had some thoughts on courtship, but that's really such a large topic that it kind of deserves its own talk. A couple brief thoughts, because everybody wants to hear about courtship, and I put it in the video too. So I don't want to be a liar and not talk about what I said I was going to talk about. But a couple things with courtship. One is just enjoy the journey. Maturity allows us to see the big picture. So enjoy the big picture of the process and don't get caught up in the little things. And just be following God's will, submitted to God's will. He knows better than we do what we need in a spouse one day. So for those young men, young women, praying and waiting for marriage, just wait on the Lord. He knows best. So to conclude, just do it. Take a cue from Nike. Just do it. We've had a great week end of godly theology, of Christian maturity, of, you know, these are the things we're supposed to do to grow in Christ. So what do we do now? You just do it. Ecclesiastes says, do not be overly righteous. Don't think too much about it. Don't lose sight of the joy of God's big picture and the messiness of the Christian life. But embrace the eternal perspective. Realize our own insignificance leads to joy in the significance of Christ. And that is crucial because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, my generation, to sum up kind of the message of Ecclesiastes, obey God, work hard, and have fun. Enjoy the journey. God is good, and the only life worth living is the life lived for Him. Very dramatic lighting conclusion for our... So, the only life living is a life lived for Christ. Take it on for yourself. It's heartbreaking watching so many in our generation fall away. You've got to realize this is a war. It's that big of a deal. So, go to war. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the beauty of Your truth. Thank You for the goodness of Your gospel. Thank You that it is Your grace that saves. Thank You that You are so merciful. And I pray for the second generation that You would strengthen us, help us to submit to You, to hunger for You, to follow You, to go further than the generation before, and that our children would go further than we did, and their children would go further, Lord, that Your gospel would cover the earth, that Your glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. May we not be a couple generation reformation, Lord God. But may this last. May the families here still be hungering after You when You return. May there be descendants. May all the descendants represented here, Lord, for generations to come, be faithful in following You. Help us to have that kind of passion and heart for You as the second generation, to own it for ourselves, and to go to war for You as our great King, Lord Jesus. I pray in Your name. Amen.